A couple of years ago, I was reading an article in the Rolling Stones magazine about a story about my favorite band, Mumford and Sons, in which Marcus Mumford, he was the son of an English minister, part of the Vineyard Church movement over there, and he grew up as a Christian. And Rolling Stones magazine, they asked him the question, do you still identify, do you still consider yourself to be a Christian? And his response was this: "No, I don't really like that word. It comes with so much baggage," he said. So I wouldn't really call myself a Christian. And what he does there is he picks up on this very familiar movement of people. He doesn't not believe in God and he doesn't not believe in Jesus Christ, but he chooses not to identify with Christianity. And in particular with the church. About 10 years ago, 15 years ago, a slogan came out to describe the new generations of people growing up who declared themselves to say, "I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. I'm spiritual, but not religious." And this brings us to the question today of why the church? Why is church important? And what are we doing when we come together as church? What's actually going on right now as we meet together around God's word to hear Him speak? What is actually going on? And why do I even need to be here? I mean, you can listen to this very sermon this week on our website. You don't need to be here to hear this message. You can have friends and, I meet people who say this, that their non-Christian friends, their friends who don't follow Jesus, are kinder. They're kinder to them, less judgmental, much more supportive than their Christian friends. I meet many people who say, Christians have problems. They're so judgmental. They're, this, that, and the other thing. And we all know, last week I shared with you that we don't come to a building to worship God. It's not as though we kind of do some kind of spiritual practice in this building, which is what our worship is. No, no, no. We worship God with our bodies by making God first and central in our lives and by serving one another. You don't need to come into a church building to do that. And so the question is, well, why church? And what are we actually doing when we come to church each week? And I think the going to church is a thing which our generation doesn't seem to think is very important. In former generations, people would come to church twice on a Sunday. In generations way, way, way ago, they'd go to church every single day of the week. That was when they didn't have a Bible of their own, so they'd come to church to read the Bible together. And then about 50 years ago, people would go to church. They'd go to morning prayer and evening prayer. And these days, you're lucky if people rock up to church twice a month. Why church? What's so important about it? And what are we doing when we come together? That's the question for today. And I think there's no greater passage to go to than this passage in Hebrews. This is a momentous passage. It's a passage of gravitas. I still remember hearing the first sermon on this passage I ever heard. It was 14 years ago at Katoomba Easter Convention when I was dating Liz. Her family, every year at Easter time, they still do. We go up to Katoomba with 3,000 other Christians and spend the weekend over Easter reflecting on why Jesus gave his life to death on a cross and what it means that he rose from the tomb 3 days later. And 14 years ago, I can't remember whether it was the first or the second one I went along with their family. We were dating at the time, we weren't even engaged. And I remember sitting there listening to this Englishman, Nigel Lee, preach on this passage, and I still remember it. It was so deep, so profound, so much gravitas. And this week, I've actually picked up my old conference booklet, and you can see my notes, and I read through them, and a lot of what I'll share today is based on what he said to me 14 years ago. And as we come to the book of Hebrews, what we need to get our heads around is the context of this book. It's actually not a letter. If you read the New Testament, most of the New Testament are letters written by one of the apostles to churches about how they're to conduct their church life. This isn't that. This is actually, it's a sermon. It's the only New Testament sermon that we have written in its fullness. And the book doesn't start, "I'm writing this to this group of people and this is who is right." It doesn't start at all like that. This is a sermon. And in this sermon, the preacher, he addresses a group of people who are feeling shaken. Their friends and their family, they're facing difficulties and sufferings and persecutions. The Christians they know are about to get fed to the lions. Nero's on the scene. He's going to burn the Christians on stakes in his gardens as torches. So this group of people, they are feeling incredibly shaken to the core. And the writer is trying to help his hearers, the preacher is trying to help his hearers find a way to face the brutal reality of life without melting down. And this is what he writes, and this is the conclusion of the book. This is the climax of the book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following. And the writer of this book is retelling an incident from Israel's history. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, where God spoke to them and he gave them the law. And he himself came down on this mountain in the most awesome, terrifying, frightening experience. God came down on Mount Sinai to give the people the terms of the old covenant. And the deal was that I will be your God and you will be my people. And the old covenant's a two-party deal. Both the people and God, they take obligations. And this happens on this mountain. And this is one of the great mountaintop experiences in the Old Testament. They saw an entire mountain on fire. I Googled a mountain on fire, and this is what I came up with. And it would have been absolutely terrifying. They saw an entire mountain on fire. This wasn't a tiny bit of grass burning on a hillside. This was the whole thing blazing. They saw darkness and smoke and flashes of lightning streaking out of this mountain. And every few moments, they heard these long, piercing blasts of a trumpet. And Luke's starting to play it for me. Oh, wait, stop it. No, turn it down if you can. If you were thinking up a soundtrack to this kind of experience, the mountain shaking, lightning and thunder and the sound of trumpets, absolutely terrifying. I wonder, is there a soundtrack to a movie you would think, yeah, that's what I'd go for? Not rhetorical, I'm actually asking you. I've got one, I'm going to show you it in a second. Anyone got a soundtrack that would bring across the terror and gravitas of this moment? Anyone? The Lord of the Rings, a moment. Wagner's Ride of the Valkyries, I don't know it, but yes. Is that what Hitler used to listen to? No? No, we got no and yes, okay. Anyone else? Inception? Yes, that's the one I got, Inception. So here's, this is the dream, what is it called? The dream unfolding or something? Can we turn it up? But I want to keep that going, actually, if we can, because we're going to open up to Exodus chapter 19. We've got a little bit of soundtrack playing, and we're going to read the original account of this story, what originally happened, and we're going to have this keep going so that we don't just know it, but we have a sense of the feeling of this. So Exodus chapter 19, and this is what happens. On the first day of the month, is it going? Not sure. Let me go back then. Here we go. Okay. On the first day of the month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid upon them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day there was a thunder and lightning with thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from where it was like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. That would terrify you. Even Moses is there shaking with fear. And the people, they say to Moses, please ask God never to speak to us like that again. We just can't take it. It is too frightening. It is too awesome. We cannot bear it. Now, you have not come to a mountain like that today. You have come to another mountain. You've come to, what do we read there? You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the living city of God. Do you see that, verse 22? The heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. That's who you've come to today. And the writer, the preacher of this sermon, he's saying this is what the Old Testament people came to. This mountain on fire, absolutely trembling in fear, all the people did when they came to that. But you've come to a different mountain. A mountain that is just as breathtaking. I wonder if you feel excited. Sometimes, you know, I think, you know, I kind of wonder, gee, I wish there was a burning fire in church one day. Maybe that would make people stand up and pay attention. You know, sometimes in my Christian life, you know, I would like, wouldn't it be amazing if God just shook this building and we're guaranteed the roof wouldn't fall on us, right? But wouldn't it be amazing if this building shook, that it was filled with smoke, the smoke of God's presence? That we heard not a trumpet played by a human being, but a trumpet played by God himself, and that we heard his voice ring out in this place. Wouldn't that be amazing? But we haven't come to a mountain like that. You know, you look around, we haven't come to a mountain. We've come to this 175-year-old church building, which is kind of falling down. You haven't come to the judge of all men. You've come to me, to to hear my voice. And this is one of our problems. The problem is when we come before God as new covenant people, we very rarely come with the awe and wonder and the fear with which we are supposed to. We come to church and things are just a little bit predictable, just a little bit banal, just a little bit ordinary. And we look at this great story on Mount Sinai with this incredible soundtrack, and we think, wow, amazing. Ah. And then we compare it with what we experience week to week, and we can think, you know what, we're missing out on something. Where is that? Why don't I experience anything of that when I come to church on a Sunday? We meet with ordinary, down-to-earth people. And where is the earth? Where is the awe? What is it that we've come to? Why isn't there anything like what they had in their day? How do we worship God with reverence and awe? The author of this sermon, this is where he starts. He wants us to worship God with awe and wonder, and he describes this momentous, big experience, this big shaking experience that they had of Sinai. And he starts there, and he wants us to see two things. First of all, they didn't want God to speak to them in that moment. They couldn't bear it. It was too scary. And they ask Moses, their representative, to ask God to promise that he would never speak that way again. And then the second thing we notice here is that they weren't allowed to approach God at all. It's a little bit like trying to find a parking spot in Surry Hills on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night. You know, there are signs everywhere. You cannot park here. You can park here maybe for an hour, but no longer. And, you know, we won't get stoned or shot through with arrows, but we may get a serious parking fine or our car might get towed away. But this was serious. If they transgressed, if they crossed over one inch, they would fall dead. Any closer and they would be destroyed. And now says the writer, think about our situation. That was their situation. They could not draw near to the presence of God on earth. And when God descended on earth in that day, the presence of God was absolutely terrifying. It was life-threatening. But you, he says, you've come not to that situation. The most amazing privilege of Christians today is that you may come to God as you are, there is not a single keep out sign at all. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at this incredible promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The preacher, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place where God dwells, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, under the old covenant, you couldn't come into the most holy place. You couldn't get there. Not even priests could get there. Only Moses could get there on the mountain. And in the temple, only the high priest once a year could get into the most holy place where God would dwell. No one could go in. But you have come, and he has opened for us this new and living way through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this preacher says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings. You may come in spirit to God himself because of the work of Jesus. You have come, says the writer. You have come. You're not standing outside it. You're not standing there with this terrible mountain before you, shaking and quaking. No, you have come all the way up the mountain to God himself. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, pick it up there again, verse 22. You have come, says the writer, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to God's very own home. If you're a Christian trusting in Jesus, you are in the presence of God when you've come to Jesus. All you have to do is come in spirit and mount up, as it were, into God's own home and throne room in your spirit. It's astonishing, isn't it? As you come to worship Him, if you do that, you're welcome. You have come, verse 22, to take your place around the throne with thousands upon thousands of angels. If you're a Christian, you are in heaven. You are in the presence of God. And you are there with thousands upon thousands of angels. And what are they doing? They are in joyful assembly. That word joyful assembly means a revelry. This amazing party the angels are doing. Aren't you excited? You know, you've got a very invisible way of showing it sometimes, Christians do, right? You know, these things, they ought to grip us. They ought to shake us. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. As you come with God's people on Sundays for church, gathering around His Word to praise Jesus, you join with the angels, thousands and thousands upon them in joyful assembly. You have come, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We come not as doctors and lawyers and architects and students and hipsters and fathers, and we come as those who are the firstborn sons of God. And you've got to get with that if you're a girl. You're a son. Just as guys, you've got to get with the fact that you're a bride of Christ, right? So sometimes these metaphors, we bristle with them. But just as guys, there's something precious about being the bride of Christ. That's one of the metaphors used to describe us. So too, ladies, one of the metaphors you need to grasp hold of is you are the firstborn son of God. In the ancient world, if you were the firstborn son, you got everything. If you were the secondborn son like me, you got pretty much nothing. It absolutely sucked. But if you were the firstborn, you got everything, because it was your responsibility to carry on the family name and to provide for all the extended family. So with that responsibility came the inheritance. And notice, whoever you are, man or woman, you are a firstborn. This is the church, not just of Jesus, the firstborn, but the church made up of firstborn sons. If you are a Christian, you have the rights of a firstborn, and your name is written in heaven, which means you have a place in heaven. You are known in heaven. I don't know what profession you belong to and whether people know your name in your profession, but far greater than that is if you've come to Jesus, you have come to the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, into the presence of God. You joined in with all the angels singing joyfully to God, and you have a name there. You're known in heaven. It's incredible. And you have come to God, the judge of all, verse 23. And yet, you know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have come to the judge of all, and He has received us. He has welcomed us. He receives us as He receives His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the thought crosses your mind, I'm not sure whether I should be here, I'm not sure whether I really belong here, notice verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I don't feel acceptable before God based on what I have done, but you and I have a mediator between us and God. Someone who offers up His life as an offering so that when we come to God, God is well pleased with us. That is the job of a mediator. A mediator, another word for it, is an advocate. If you're in court and you need someone to represent you, you need a mediator who would go into court with you and who would defend your case before the judge. That is who we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers his perfect sacrifice for our sins before the judge of all so that we might be accepted by God. The old covenant was put away because this two-party agreement, we broke it straight away. And now we have a new covenant with a new mediator, and the terms of this covenant are God is going to write his law upon our hearts so that we would accept it, and upon our minds so that we would understand it. And then the bottom line of this new covenant is him saying, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. That's the terms of our covenant. He writes upon our hearts his law so that we want to obey him. And in the times that we fail to obey him, he says, I will forgive you and remember your sins no more. If that's the case, how could we ever lose this covenant? You are secure if you've come to Jesus, because he is the mediator of this covenant that you have between you and God. He will walk with you, change your heart, move you to obey God, and when you don't, he will forgive you. This is an unbreakable covenant which gives you access to an unshakable kingdom. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, who will remember our sins no more. Now, does that mean God forgets, totally forgets our sins? I'm not sure it does mean that. The word to remember here is a legal term. You know, if you go to court and someone's got something against you, they will come to court and they will say, I'm holding this thing against them. I'm remembering this thing they've done and I'm wanting restitution. And God says, I'm not going to do that with you because of the mediator who has offered up his life as a payment for your wrongdoing. You know, when you go to heaven, you know, just imagine you go to heaven and you turn a corner and there you see Jesus and you walk up to him and you see the holes upon his hands and you're like, Jesus, you know, what happened? Why have you got holes? I don't think he's going to look down and say, gee whiz, never noticed that before. Don't know why I've got holes in my hands. Haven't the slightest idea. He knows why they're there, and you will know why they're there in heaven. When you stand before, you will see the very hands of Jesus and they will bear the holes from his crucifixion. It was because of your sin as you see them there. You'll realize it was because of your sin. You made your contribution to the form of God Almighty. He will forever bear the scars of our sin and the wounds which our sin put on him. And yet, will he hold that against us? No. I will remember their sins no more. We have this mediator of this new covenant. This is God. This is the God we have come to. How close can you get to this God? Well, how close could children get to Jesus when he walked on earth? A child could sit on Jesus' knee and pull on his beard and stick their fingers in his ears. Almighty God took on flesh so that we could get that close to him. And because he wants it, he wants you to come today to him, not to a mountain that shakes, not to the sound of trumpets which terrify us, but he has put out his welcome. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to angels upon angels singing their praises to God. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You're welcome to come. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who have already died and entered into heaven. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you remember the blood of Abel? The blood of Abel, which cried out for justice and revenge. If you pick up Genesis chapter 4, we read that first murder on planet Earth when Cain picks up his fist and strikes down his brother Abel. And the Spirit of God goes out of his way to describe how the blood of Abel dribbled down into the sand, into the ground, and how it soaked in and began to cry out to God for vengeance, revenge, justice. Look what happened. That's what Abel's blood cries out for. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and his blood ran out and down the cross and onto the ground, it began to speak. And it began to speak into heaven something that is louder and better, which you and I both need. That blood cries out not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. No bitterness, no vengeance, pardon. The Lord Jesus Christ shouts out through the giving of his blood, I died for them to make a way that they would come to God without trembling and without terror. You have come, the writer of Hebrews said. This is what you have come to. You know, it's often the case, isn't it, that what is physical and loud and tangible seems to be so much more real before us than what is spiritual. And here this preacher, he describes something very physical, very tangible, very auditory. This mountain quaking. And then he says, but you've come to something far more glorious, far more extraordinary. You've come to God himself. There are no keep out signs. You've come right to God and he has received you as his very own children. It's very troubling that for us, what captures our attention in life are the things which are big, the things which we can see, that we can touch and hold on to. And the life of the Christian is the life of getting our heads into the Bible so that we would see what cannot be seen, so that we would feel what cannot be felt, that we would treasure what we have actually come to. Myriads and myriads of angels in joyful praise of God that you have a name in heaven, that if you're a Christian, you're not just waiting to go to God, you have come to him when you came to Jesus, and he is with you today. You know, for us, we are incredibly tempted to see this very physical world and to think it's very permanent and very important. Well, is this breaking in and out? No, I don't think it is. And yet, notice what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. You know, we look around us and we think, you know, the Blue Mountains, incredibly permanent. We look at the things of our city, incredibly permanent. But all of this one day will be shaken. It will be done away with. It will be thrown out like a rag in the garbage. In other words, the very things which we sometimes on a Sunday morning or midweek, which we attend to, thinking about the throne of God, our mediator Jesus, these things which we find hard to believe in and hard to really take hold of, those things will actually remain. And the things which we give our lives to, property and jobs and careers and things like that, those things one day will be shaken. And on that day, that shaking will stun us with the force and directness, and it'll show us that the things of eternity, they are truly unshakable. Everything that can be shaken will be removed. And only the things which are with Jesus will not be removed. Why do we spend so much of our time and effort on thinking and giving ourselves to the things which won't remain? The writer here is saying you've come to something eternal. Give yourself to it. And therefore, notice how the preacher concludes. Verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is speaking to us so mercifully, not with a booming voice out of a mountain that frightens us to death. He speaks to us through Christ, and he speaks to us through the Bible, the living word and the written word in perfect harmony, and he is speaking to us today. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn from him who warns us from heaven? As we come to God as Christians and as we gather as his people in his presence this very moment, the angels are celebrating. We can't see them, but they join us in our praise of God as we gather. And we must be very careful as we gather around the spoken word of God. That's what we're doing right now, isn't it? God is addressing us as we read his word and as we seek to understand. He is speaking to us this very moment with the directness and power. And if we are here today, we must be very careful. We must be very careful that we must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's what it says. Now, what does it mean to come and worship God as we come together as the people of God to worship God with reverence and awe? What does it look like? Well, it looks like chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the preacher, he goes on and he gives us a number of things which would shape and control a group of people who actually realize what they've come to as church. You know, here's the great temptation for us as Christians. We fail to realize what it is we've come to. And the writer, at the high point of his sermon, he shares that you and I, we've come to something incredible. As we meet together as God's people, we meet in his presence. And the building doesn't shake, and we don't hear a trumpet sound, but God does address us through his word, and he is here with us as we gather, not to terrorize us, but to comfort us and to assure us that he is with us. People gathered in Jesus. That's what church is. This little church. You know, just across the way there is Sydney Football Stadium, and they have 70,000 people that gather to praise football. And you know what? We gather in this building and we think, gee, this is kind of pathetic when you compare it to that. No, in 100 years, no one will be supporting the Sydney Swans. But Christians will be meeting in our city to praise the risen Lord Jesus Christ, gathering in his presence to hear his word and joining in with the angels. 2,000 years ago, the most impressive gathering of people was in the Colosseum as they got together to watch the gladiators fight. And today, that is just a museum that you go and attend. You walk through, it's in ruins. But the church, the gathering of the firstborn, with their names written in heaven, that comprises a billion people in our world today. It's very easy for us to look down and to think like Marcus Mumford. You know what? I believe in Jesus, but church, Christianity, no. This is a truly glorious thing which God is doing in our world. Doesn't look to it when you have, you know, just normal eyes. But when you see with the eyes of the Bible what is going on here, you start to treasure this. You start to value it. in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he says that when the church gathers, the principalities and powers of the universe stand up, stand back, and behold the wisdom of God in gathering a people for himself. I wonder, what are the principalities? They're the angels, they're the demons, they're all the things that we cannot see, all the creatures we cannot see. And what do they look at? What do they behold as the wisest high point of God's creation? The church. You know, I think very often we don't think that. You know, if you were to walk around the world right now and to look at the most glorious things God has created, my guess is you'd end up in New Zealand and behold the incredible mountains and the lakes before them. That's truly glorious. Or you'd kind of get down and have a look at some amazing creature, octopuses and fish and, I don't know, birds and, I don't know, you know, the lyrebird. I love the lyrebird, right? Incredible bird that can mimic anything it hears. They're the, but you know what? God is saying, you know what? That's my old stuff. The truly glorious thing which the rulers and principalities that we cannot see are beholding and marveling at is the church. It's incredible. Now, I don't know why you've come along to church today. I don't know what brought you along. And one of the dangers is so many things get in our way from gathering as this glorious group of people which God indwells. You know, we sometimes it's the weather, it's too hot, it's too cold, and we don't come along to church. Other times, there are a thousand reasons why we may not decide to come to church. Holidays, feeling tired, just not into it. But you've come to God. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, we draw together with the angels and we hear God speak, not to terrify us, but to comfort us. I know there are many things which get in the way of us coming to church, but this passage, it changes our mindset of what is actually happening when we gather together. And it also, this passage, changes the way we do church. Chapter 13, as soon as he's given us this glorious picture, notice where he goes to. He says, this is what you've come to, and therefore, what is your life together meant to look like? Look down at verse chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That's what this gathering of God's people in God's presence with the angels invisibly praising God because of us, the nature of this gathering is to be a gathering of love. And verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. What is the nature of this gathering? We draw together and we show love to our brothers, but we also show love to strangers. Offer hospitality to strangers. That's the nature of this gathering that God wants, isn't it? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, you fed me. You gave me water. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you remember this? Matthew 25, is it? And his people said, when did we see you hungry or naked or thirsty? And Jesus said, what you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Jesus identifies very closely with every Christian. And what you do for another Christian is what you do for Jesus Christ himself. That's the nature of this group. Verse 3, and continue to remember those in prison as if you together were with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Don't forget to include them in your prayers and in your generous gifts. Just because they're not in church with you this moment, in their world they've been thrown in prison for believing in the Lord Jesus. Don't forget them. They belong to the church. And they've been separated and made impossible to gather with you. But remember how glorious this gathering is, and they're missing out. Pray for them. Meet their needs, he says. And then verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer. and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Don't crack under sexual temptation and greed. That's the great danger for every church gathering, isn't it? We live in a poisoned world where there's temptation at every bend. And God says, no, 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 watch out. Don't let greed and sexual immorality turn your community into becoming a selfish place where everyone just wants what is good for themselves. Marriage is about commitment and giving, and money is there to be used to bless others, not just to make yourself comfortable. So keep from the love of money and keep the marriage bed pure. And then finally, he says, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Support them and follow them, especially those who taught you the word of God. In a world like ours, we need godly leaders reminding us what we have in Jesus, that we have come into the presence of God, that that is what we're doing. And he goes on, and I'd love to preach through the rest of Hebrews 13, because in this chapter he says, because you've come to this incredibly glorious thing, you are, as God's people, you're to draw together. That is the way you're to worship God. Not just by having this private, at-home experience, you and God, you feel really warm and cozy. No, God says at the end of chapter 12, worship God acceptably, and then he goes on to say, this is how you worship him acceptably, by drawing together as the people of God. Do you treasure? Do you value? Do you actually see what is going on when Christians gather? We gather in the presence of God. Heaven is watching on. We have the incredible privilege of not having a wall in front of us between us and God, but we come to him with confidence and a sincere heart, knowing he will accept us. And we want others to come. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. It is incredible, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. It is a glorious thing what we come to do when we come to church. Marcus Mumford is wrong. He's trying to live a Christian life. He's trying to believe in Christian and think that has no implications for who he gathers with. You know, the great pain of being part of a gathering of Christians is that you're here with other people. And the reason church is often a messy and annoying place is because people are often messy and annoying. And the reason that, people explain to me that, you know, they're Christians, but they're doing life without church, without all that Christian baggage. What exactly is the baggage of Christianity? The baggage is the baggage of people. We come together in God's presence with people, and we are responsible for caring for them, for showing them generosity, for encouraging them, for building them up. They are annoying, they're dirty, they're smelly. Sorry, not all of you are. Most of you are very nice, but we do annoy one another. But the baggage is people. And so we come together. You know, it's the life of utter selfishness to try and do the Christian life without the church. You've come. I'm going to use this. I'm finishing up anyway. You've come. You've come to Mount Zion. Let me finish with these words. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have failed to treasure what's going on in our presence right now. And we long for the day that we will stand physically in your presence. But even today, we stand spiritually there. You've drawn near to us and we draw near to you, and the angels join us in our praise. Lift our eyes that we might draw together and so worship you acceptably in wonder and awe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.